Good to see you all, and tonight we do what we do on every fifth Sunday evening, and that's to answer some Bible questions. I believe that, I don't know how many we have total. Do we have eight total? He just gives me these, so I do whatever Jerry says. Oh, okay. We've got seven tonight, and so we're going to launch into these. We're thankful for your participation in this, and try to do give answers to the best of our ability, and not just a simple what we think, but to kind of walk you through to see the reasoning behind it without taking too much time. My first question concerns the books that make up the Bible and what should be included in that list. And what it says is, why do some people say that some books of the Bible were left out by the Catholics and not included? Well, the Catholics really haven't left out books of the Bible. Rather, there are some books that, if you have a Catholic Bible, that are included in that, that are not in our books of the Bible. They have 46 books of their Old Testament, whereas we have 39. These books that were written, that the Jews have kind of collected and used as history, that were included in certain versions of the Bible, were written between 200 BC and 100 AD, and often they're called the Apocrypha, and which simply means hidden, apo from away, and kryptos meaning to hide. And so these were hidden away books, and there's several of them listed here. The last seven that I haven't read are the ones that you're going to find in a Catholic Bible. Plus, the rest of Esther is not a book per se, but is 107 verses that are scattered throughout the book of Esther. And so the question is, why is there this difference? April 8th, 1546, the Council of Trent said that these books should be in the Bible, and anybody that does not accept them on them is, they're to be anathema. They're to be cursed, cut off from God's people. But if you look at the history of the books that were included in the Old Testament, what you have here in the New Testament is you have the New Testament writers quoting 1,000 times about nearabouts from books of the Old Testament, and all but a couple they quote from directly. And these books, these seven books that I mentioned to you, and even more, the list that aren't included in the Catholic Bible, none of those are ever quoted by Jesus or by the New Testament writers. In fact, Jesus even referred to the canon, and what we mean by canon is basically a measuring reed, those books that measure up to inspiration. Jesus actually referred to the canon of the Old Testament a couple times in his referencing different things, teaching lessons. I don't have time to go into all that that Jesus and the New Testament writers say about the canon, and so a lot of this I'm going to reserve for maybe next week. I'll do an entire lesson on the canon. But you remember when Jesus talked about when he was resurrected in Luke 24:44, he says that all that might be written in the law and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me might be fulfilled. And those are the threefold divisions of that Old Testament canon. Now what you have on the right side of your screen is really a comparison between the way that the Jews ordered the books of the Old Testament and the way that Christians order the Old Testament basically on the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And so those are the three divisions were the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That is the law, the prophets, and the writings, sometimes called the Psalms because that was the biggest book of the writings, but including the rest of those. And Jesus even talked about the ends of that canon. You remember in Matthew 23 when he warned the generation living there that heard him speak those words, that he said all the blood from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, is going to be required upon this generation. And so he says, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of Abel, and of course that's the first person killed in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, if you look to the right, you see that the way that they ordered their books, their last book was not Malachi, even though it's the same content. Their last book was actually 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 through 22, you have the story about Zechariah being killed. And so the Jews in the first century recognized those 39 books, that same content that makes up our Old Testament, they recognized that was the canon. And they did not regard these other books as scripture. Some other quotations might help show you the order that we get our books from is based on the Septuagint, as I mentioned earlier, in the way it ordered things. And sometimes you notice the abbreviation in Roman numerals that is for the Septuagint. And the earliest copies of the Septuagint did not have these apocryphal books in them. They appeared and showed up in later editions, and they were kind of just placed in there wherever they seemed to be appropriate to the people placing them in. Now, they had some historical significance, but sometimes even in these books, the writers acknowledge that what they're writing is not inspired, and they have errors in them that are not characteristic of Scripture, of Holy Writ, of the 39 books that we consider the Old Testament. And so there's an obvious difference in the character of what we're dealing with. Josephus, a famous historian, that lived in the first century, 37 to 95 A.D., he recorded, the history of the Jews, and particularly he talked about the books of the Old Testament. And he said, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the record of all past times, which are justly believed to be divine." And he wrote that in Against Apion 1:8. That's where you'll find that. Now, he mentions 22 books, and the reason between the difference between 22 and the 24 that you see on the screen is that Josephus is combining Judges and Ruth, which often happened in Old Testament copies that the Jews had, and Lamentations was often added to Jeremiah as part of one book. So the 24 you see listed on the column on the left, that's the same content that Josephus is talking about. And he goes on to say this. He says, "It is true, our history has been written down since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as to either add anything to them or take anything from them, or to make any change in them, but it comes very natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be willing to die for them." So the time of Artaxerxes brings us basically to kind of the end of the Old Testament era, where the Jews have returned back to the land. And so right 400 B.C., right when Malachi, finishes the Old Testament, about that time, since then, there's not been the prophets like there were before. And so Josephus is not alone in this. Obviously, the New Testament writers didn't regard these apocryphal books as included either. But this gets into a broader discussion of what constitutes the canon, which we will consider next week. So long and short of it, the New Testament writers never quote from these books, and they weren't regarded as being on par with the books of the Old Testament. The Hebrews in the Old Testament never had these included at first. It was only because of later copies and the Jews that were spread around and the influence of Hellenism and the Greek thought coming in that they kind of brought these books in just for reading, for additional reference to things, but not ever regarded on the level of the Old Testament until 1,500 years later when, the Catholic Church kind of deemed it as these to be included. And so we don't want to go just after Catholicism and traditionalism, but we want to follow those books that are actually Scripture, that are actually inspired of God. The second question I have is, who were the sons of God and where did they live before coming unto the daughters of men? Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, the sons of God, I think, are probably those individuals that are like God. To be a son of somebody in the Bible is kind of a Hebrew way of describing the characteristic of somebody. For instance, children of light is described in the New Testament. You know, we're children of light. That is, we're characterized by it. And so being sons of God can mean that you're characterized being like God. It doesn't have to mean necessarily that somebody is an angel, as sometimes sons of God, that reference may appear to be in other passages. Job uses it three times, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 38, verse 7 talks about, you know, at the beginning when the sons of God sang for joy. I think that perhaps chapter 38, verse 7 is referring to angels, but I'm not so sure about chapter 1, 6, and chapter 2, 1. It's just showing there that those are alternative souls to Satan that comes before a God. So I don't know of anything in chapter 1, 6, or chapter 2, 1 that would say absolutely those have to be angels. But this idea that you have angels coming and marrying women and having children is something that's really read into the text and something that came very far later than this. As I kind of had mentioned in my previous question, all these books that people have written that aren't to be included as part of the Bible, there is a bunch of writings that are, you know, compiled together by various authors 1,000 years after Genesis was written, and they're called First Enoch. And in there, if you read in chapter 6, there's details about angels and women, and I'm not going to get into all the details that it goes into, but that's some idea that somebody has written, fanciful idea that has come one millennium after Moses sat down and penned Genesis. So if you just stick with what the Bible says, and you'll notice through all these questions, let's just stick with what the Bible says. I think that's a good theme in these questions. I think if you're reading through Genesis and you find in chapter 4 that it mentions the descendants of Cain, in chapter 5 it mentions the descendants of Seth, you have two groups that are mentioned here. You know, Abel died, so Adam and Eve have now two sons, Cain and Seth, and it's giving their descendants. And it seems to me that the sons of God would be those holy, righteous individuals that are devoted to God's service, likely descendants of Seth, and those wicked people, those people that are selfish and thinking about themselves, and earthly people, perhaps the descendants of Cain that you have just seen described there. And so I would say that those are the two groups. They're two characteristics of people. And it seems to me that it's likely, given the context, that the descendants of Seth were the sons of God and that the descendants of Cain were the sons of men, just from the context. Now, where did they dwell? Well, it doesn't say. It says Cain dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Whenever somebody sinned in the Bible, in Genesis, it seems like they go east. I don't know where Seth's descendants are. The location's not given. Seems like they were dwelling around where Adam and Eve were, and that Cain dwelt further east, some other way, place, the land of Nod, wherever that was. But again, with all these things, I think it's important for us to stick with what the Bible says and not chase wild theories that have no grounding in Scripture. So given the context of what's being given here, you know, Jesus clearly said, you know, in his question with the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, that the angels do not marry or are not given in marriage. So I'm going to take Jesus rather than these fanciful theories that have come up, you know, thousands of years after what was clearly stated in Genesis. So long and short of it, I think there's two characteristics of people. Now, there's a lesson to be learned in that. How did all this evil happen and you know, to bring about Genesis 6, where God's going to flood the world? Well, because people married people that were not very good caliber. And so that's a good lesson for us. Whoever we marry is going to tremendously affect our lives spiritually. And so we want to make sure that we marry somebody that's going to help us get to heaven. And the intermarrying of these people kind of corrupted them morally and led to the wickedness that finally God was going to do a worldwide washing. The next question, does the Bible call anything the Holy Grail? If so, what? If not, where does the term come from? Again, notice our theme tonight, let's stick with what's found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention a Holy Grail at all. The word's not even found in there. What you'll find is a grail is mentioned, in Arthurian literature, you know, King Arthur, that legend, those romances that are found in medieval times. And we could do a whole study itself on the etymology of grail. I don't really think it's pertinent to the Bible, so I'm not really going to go into it. Most sources identify grail from various languages, probably identifying it as a chalice, a cup. And one of the common ideas in a lot of these legends is that it was the cup Jesus drank from in that final supper that he had with his disciples. And some say that Joseph of Arimathea even collected the blood from the cross in that cup. All of those are fanciful things. The Bible never teaches that. But, you know, that's not the only idea. In all of these romances, a variety of other items have been given the significance of the grail. And there's some really wild theories out there. What I would tell us all to do and beg us all to do is to go back to what the Bible says and stick with what the Bible says. You know, the Bible teaches us by its silence, too, by the fact it doesn't go into certain things. And the Holy Grail is certainly something that cropped up in romances and literature centuries after, you know, basically almost one millennium after the Bible was finished. And so it's nowhere found in the Bible. Last question, how long did the 10 plagues of Egypt take? Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure. So if you notice my theme in all of my questions tonight, it's let's stick with what the Bible says. However, I think there are some indicators that you could go through to look at how long these would have taken. I would say it was probably a relatively short period. I would say it's probably less than a year if you look at the chronology of what's happening in Exodus. And so if you'll just bear with me a little bit, you know, Moses is 80, Exodus 7, verse 7, when he first appears to Pharaoh. And we know he's 120 when he dies. You know, he gets to view the land on Mount Nebo, and then the Lord buries him. He dies at 120. And we know from Numbers 14, when they all listened to the 10 spies that didn't believe God, to Numbers 32, that there was 40 years of wandering. So it really, in some ways, couldn't be more than a year, because then Moses' life, the math wouldn't add up that way. There are some plagues where it mentions how long. For instance, we know the Nile, the first plague, was turned to blood, and that was 7 days in duration. For instance, the ninth plague, the darkness, we know that lasts 3 days. And the death of the firstborn happened in one night at midnight. And so we know the duration of some of these. But there's a lot of them that we don't know. So every time you see a tilde on the left, that's something, some indefinite period of time I'm just not aware of. But going from Exodus 7 through Exodus 12, this is basically, you know, what I figured up. So you have 7 days where the Nile's blood. You have frogs that are sent. How long were the frogs in the land? How long after the infestation began did Pharaoh call Moses? We don't know. But I'm sure they couldn't have lasted it too long. But then when finally he calls Moses, Moses says, when do you want to be taken away? Tomorrow is what Pharaoh says. He wants to put it off one more day. So we know that's at least one more day, chapter 8, verse 10. And then they thought that they were going to get to go, but then Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't let them go. How long does that take? Again, we don't know. We don't know if they started packing their bags and everything, and then, we don't know if it was a day, 2 days, more than that. And so all of those kind of make this hard to answer. Chapter 8, verse 20, we have morning mentioned, so we know there's another day. The flies were going to come on another day than that. And verse 23, that's what happens. Tomorrow the flies came. How long did the flies infest the land? We don't know. But again, they're asked to depart on the morrow, so that's another day. And how long before they found out they weren't allowed to go again? We don't know. The livestock were diseased the next day. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. We know that's another day, but you know, I don't know how long that lasts, and no time is mentioned of the boils plague. Chapter 9, verse 13 mentions morning, so we know another day's come. So you see, if you just count up the days, basically you get to the 10th plague, and you know there's at least 18 days there. And when you get into the 10th plague, things get to be kind of tricky, because you know, as far as the Passover is concerned, and the death of the firstborn, how did I mean, how many days before that death took, you know, did God give them before that death took place? For instance, in chapter 12, you have a description of the Passover, and it says, "This will be the first of months to you." Now, was that day the first day of the month, starting the first Hebrew calendar, or has the month already begun, and he's saying this is the 10th day of the first month? Or is it the 14th day of the first month? There's just not enough information really given. They're told to select a lamb on the 10th day and to kill it on the 14th day of the month. And we know that there's a description of the 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark Parks talked about this morning. But notice that verse 17 says that that God says, and King James Version says, "Have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt?" The past tense. So it seems to me that when Moses is writing Exodus 12, he's giving them instructions after the fact that it already took place. So maybe the 7 days weren't observed that first time. That it's just instructions given later. So, you know, there's a lot of things in here we just don't know. So it could add 1 day or 5 days or 7 days. So our total comes at most to 25 days, you know, in getting all that. But there's a lot of time in there we just don't know. So it was basically a short period. We would say less than a year because of Moses' life and the 40 years of wandering. We know that it was after the third month that they received the law, and it was a year after, the first month of the year after they left, that they finished the tabernacle. So I would say it was at least a month, probably 4 or 5 months. The Mishnah, which is, again, just Jewish tradition, says it was a year. You can look at some other things like the time frame. You know, the seventh plague, the hail, was at a time where the flax and the barley were struck down, but the wheat and the spelt were not yet grown. And that would be a time of year that was probably February, where those would be in bloom, and yet the wheat and the spelt were not in bloom yet. And from that time, the seventh plague, to, you know, late March or early April, which is where Passover begins, is not more than 2 months. You know, you're going from February to April at most. So I don't know. I mean, you're just assigning approximate things. So maybe 4 or 5 months. But again, that's just a guess. So in all these things, I would just emphasize this. Sometimes we just don't know, and we really ought to just stick with what the Bible says, because there's a lot of guessing that we can get into, and there's a lot of fanciful ideas people have out there. We could cure all that if we just would stay with what the Bible says and not go beyond it. Okay, I'll now turn it over to Jerry, and he's got 3 questions, so.
This was asked me one evening, I think it was evening, one of our young ones asked me this question. They ask, what does BCE mean? And I give him a quick explanation at that point, and don't know if he really caught everything that I said, so I was wanting to address it. Hopefully, I was hoping he would be here this evening, and I don't think he is. I was wanting to address this a little further. Thank everyone for the questions that you turned in, because we couldn't do this were it not for the questions that were submitted by you, and some good questions they indeed are. When we talk about BCE, we all grew up, most of us anyway, hearing about BC, an abbreviation for before Christ. That's the era, the time before the birth of Christ. Then we've all heard of AD, which stands for Anno Domini, which literally, or in Latin, means the year of our Lord. It's used to reference the time frame that we live in now, when we see such dates as 2017 AD. That's 2017 of the year of our Lord. The Lord in question, of course, as we know, is Jesus Christ. And this provides a religious context for our dating system, and clearly distinguishes this from the BC, which was before Christ, used it for that time frame. Now, what we're seeing more and more is such abbreviations as CE, which means Common Era. This has been described as a non-religious alternative to the use of AD. CE means the time frame or the time period that we are living in now. One person said, the use of AD, which stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is increasingly seen as inappropriate given the majority who have different, if any, quote unquote, lords. So that seems to be taking the religious significance out of AD that has been seen heretofore. And then we have BCE, where this question started, and that is before Common Era, a non-religious alternative to BC. This is an era of prehistory and much of antiquity. This correlates with BC just as CE, Common Era, correlates with BC. But to say that we live in the Common Era, I find that just sort of a little unsettling in my mind, because this is 2017 years, generally speaking. I understand there's supposed to be an error in the calendar from 4 to 7 years, etc., in the Gregorian calendar. But still, when we say the year of our Lord, that is making reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and there is nothing common about it. We live under the age of Christianity. We live in a time that we look back to the death of Christ, or thankful for the birth of Christ, which is when this era started. So I would say that this period of time, for the last 2017 years, generally speaking, is anything except common. Is this a common era? I think not. Now, we will see this more and more, I think, with Common Era and before Common Era. Now, the interesting thing is the dates are the same. If you say 500 B.C., and you say 500 BCE before Common Era, they're the same period of time. Okay, there is no, they still change over, if you will, at the birth of Christ. They won't recognize it, CE and BCE. Now, some people will say instead of Common Era, we'll say Christian Era and before the Christian Era. Well, I mean, if a person wants to do that, that's fine, but that wasn't where these started. And that, I don't believe that was the intent of why these started. These were intended to be non-religious designations for periods of time. You know, we live in a time, and this has been going on for many, many years, and some would even date it for centuries, that you find some of this in some of the early, quote-unquote, ancient writings of BCE and CE. We live in a time where everybody, where there are those that are trying to take anything religious, anything referencing Christ out of the terminology or out of one's thinking. One gospel preacher said this on his website. He had a timeline in which he was talking about church history. And in preface to this timeline, he said, quote, I use B.C. for before Christ and A.D. for Anno Domini, meaning year of the Lord. I reject BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, as these are designed to remove Jesus Christ from the calendar. I tend to agree with that. I think that's one of the big thoughts behind this. Now, if a person wants to use CE or BCE and say Christian Era, before Christian Era, however you want to do it, that is fine. We just have to be careful about not letting secular things, things of society, things of culture, try and remove Christ from our thinking, be it on a small scale or a large scale. That would be my recommendation along that line. But that is what BCE means, is before Common Era. Second question I have. Come on now. Thank you. In Genesis 9, Noah gets drunk and naked, and is seen by Ham. Ham tells his brothers to take care of the situation, or to tease Noah, When Noah wakes up, he apparently knew what transpired, but instead of being ashamed, he curses Canaan, Ham's son. I have no idea what we are supposed to be learning from this verse, why Noah acted the way he did. It seems like an unusual way to end the narrative about Noah, who was a righteous man, Genesis 6, verse 9. What the question is regarding to is what occurred in Genesis chapter 9, beginning about verse 20, where the Bible says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without." Now, in verse 22, we're not told what Ham said to his brothers or even what disposition he spoke of this incident. Some would say that it was more mocking. I do think there was something contained within this in which he was not giving honor to his father. But nothing is said about what he said or how he said it. In verse 23, it says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, I'm glad Brother Mark said that about sticking with what the Bible says, because there are people that will make this into some kind of unseemly act in regard to Ham, in regard to his father. There's nothing really to indicate anything like that that I can, understand from studying this passage to turn it into some kind of unseemly, overt act, as we'll see as we go on. Now, notice when in verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both upon their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth act to prevent this awkward encounter. Simply put, Ham saw his father naked and drunk. His brothers did not see him in that state. His brothers acted modestly, took precautions so that they would not see their father inadvertently. There seems to be a contrast here between Shem and Japheth and Ham in regard to how this is handled. And in verse 24 it says, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done." Again, many will make this into some kind of overt immoral act that had occurred, and that's the reason when Noah awoke, he knew that something had happened. But now, sometimes it is hard to distinguish time when we're talking or when we're reading the Bible. Sometimes the Bible will make reference to events, and there is sometimes a short amount or a great amount of time between those events. Could it have been that Noah awoke, and the moment that he woke up, he knew that his younger son had done what his younger son had done to him? Or could it have been that he awoke, sobered up, got over his hangover, then discovered what his younger son had done, that is, that he had went and told his brothers about his father, Noah, being drunk and naked? What was Ham doing in the tent to begin with, and so forth. So we may simply infer or refer to the fact that Ham didn't respect his father. I think that is very possible, and had told his brothers about seeing him naked and drunk. That may be what Noah come to know that his father had done. Like I said, some people will make this into some kind of licentious act that had occurred in regard to Ham, and I'm not even going to go down that road because I don't. That's more supposition than scripture, and so I'm going to stay away from that. But now, after all of this occurred, verse 25, and it says, "And he, Noah, said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Cursed be Canaan. Some suppose that Canaan was involved in this situation. Why, after what Ham had done, is Canaan cursed. It was Ham that had went into his tent. It was Ham that had seen his father naked. It is Ham that had went to the brothers. It is Ham that had done all this. But he says, cursed be Canaan. Now, some would say that, well, Canaan was part of this. That was the son of Ham. Well, there's nothing to indicate that Canaan was part of anything that did go on. The best way I can understand this, that this is indeed a prophecy, and this is a prophecy, remember, that Canaan will be a descendant of Ham. Now, Ham went in, he saw his father naked and drunk, he went to his brothers, there seemed to be a lack of respect there, possibly some would say that he was mocking, all right, let's assume that. There seems to be some kind of issue with Ham. And notice that two times previous to this, that Ham is described as the father of Canaan. Verse 18 says that. Verse 22 says that. That seems to be leading up to some kind of something in regard to Ham and Canaan in regard to this. And looking forward and historically speaking, knowing what happens with Canaan and his descendants, this may be a prophecy that Canaan would follow in the footsteps of Ham. There's one preacher, whether it's justified or not, said that before the flood you had Cain, after the flood you had Canaan, because or Ham, and then Canaan, that Ham led to this immorality of Canaan. And I think that's very possible. Why is Noah not going after the son, but his grandson? This is that his descendants are going to follow in Ham's footsteps. We see that with Cain, his descendants. You follow it down in Genesis, and then you get to a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech was a polygamist, and he killed a man. And he said, If Cain be avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 70 sevenfold, I believe is what he says. Or if Cain be avenged, I will be avenged sevenfold. That's how he said it. So it is possible for the descendants of an individual to carry on the wickedness. I believe indeed this does refer to Ham's descendants, because he says in verse 25, it says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. There's no indication that I found, or nothing that says that Ham or Canaan, either one, ever served Ham's brothers. So this seems to be indicating the descendants of Ham through Canaan would end up serving, the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Because you remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, remember God had said that, he's telling Abraham, your seed's going to go into, you're going to a far land, and then they're going to come out. And when they come out, I'm going to give them this land. I'm paraphrasing. And when they come out, I'm going to give them this land. Essentially, God's telling him, you're not going to get this land yet. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, Amorites is usually used holistically or as a part put for the whole, describing the Canaanites, all right? All the Canaanites are very wicked individuals. Remember, God's going to use Israel to displace the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all these. Who are these people? These are descendants of Canaan. And remember in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, beginning, there the Bible says, this is them going into, before they go into the promised land. Moses says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, what nations? The nations of Canaan. They're going into Canaan's land. Those are the nations he's talking about. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that they... That thou be not snared by them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination unto the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Here they have gone into immorality, they've gone into great wickedness. Now who is this? The descendants of Canaan. The descendants of Ham, Canaan, through Canaan. All right, and these are going to be great wicked, greatly wicked people. Now someone may ask, well, why is this put in here? That's essentially the question where it was leading. Why is this put in here? Well, I think the situation or this account is put in at this point to warn and explain the moral depravity of Ham's descendants, Canaan's descendants that will come into the land, and why God will have them dispossessed out of the land. Why God will have them removed or want them removed out of the land. Remember, Israel won't, they'll take the land, but they won't drive them all out. Remember, God would condemn the immorality of Egypt and Canaan. Both of these are descendants of Ham. In Leviticus 18, verse 2, beginning, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwell shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan whither I bring you shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And it goes on and talks about immorality and great sensual immorality that they are engaged in, reading on in Leviticus 18. So this is a warning to the descendants of Canaan, and I believe to Ham, maybe you better straighten up, be a better example to your son, because this is where all this is going to go. But then what about Noah being a righteous man? Was Noah righteous? And here he got drunk, and look what he ended up doing. He ended up cursing Canaan instead of Ham and so forth. Now remember, righteous does not mean sinless. We can be righteous, but that does not mean that we are sinless. It is one that is seeking the will and way of the Lord, that is following the laws of Jehovah God to the best of our abilities. We will never be sinless in that, but we can be righteous. And the Bible points out the virtue and sin of those that it speaks about. That's a mark of inspiration. Brother Mark Day made a reference to that in one of the questions he had. One of the marks of inspiration is the fact that the virtues and the sins, when they are on the highest highs or when they're in the lowest lows, great characters of the Bible are portrayed in both conditions. All right? There we see a mark of inspiration because, you know, if I'm going to write my biography, I'm going to give you all the high points. I ain't going to give you none of the down, none of the, you know, the dirty and dark secrets. I'm not going to throw any of that in there. I'm going to make a shining example of my life that's going to be left behind. Well, this is a mark of inspiration that we see like Noah and others when they fall short. We see that. And also it's pointing to, and I've made reference to this before, that there's going to be only one Christ. There's going to be only one Savior for mankind. Noah could not have been it because we see his sin and his shortcomings. Moses could not be it because we saw his sin and shortcoming. David, now remember, Abraham, a friend of God, but we saw his shortcomings recorded in the Bible. David, a man after God's own heart, and we see his shortcomings. Now, it's going to point to the fact that there's only going to be one Messiah, and that's going to be the eternal Word that will come and will in tabernacle in a tent of flesh, the incarnation, and it will be Jesus the Christ, and he will die for the sin of mankind. So I think we see that in this, in lessons like this, where we see those shortcomings, those sins and so forth of individuals, because he got drunk. Okay, that was still a sin, I submit to you. So anyway, that hopefully that answered that question. And then one more, submitted by a young one. And she's not here, and young lady, I hope you're listening, because I certainly appreciate this question. She asked, how did God tell Noah to build the ark? Well, that was a very, very good question. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Just turn a couple of pages back in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, there the Bible says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And he goes on to tell him what to make and how to make it. Okay? Then you see in chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark." God had told Noah how to build, what to build and how to build it. He told Noah when to come into the ark. And then you get to chapter 8, verse 15, at the end of the flood. There the Bible says in verse 15, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Well, what's the Bible saying here? How did God tell Noah to build the ark? He spoke to him directly. Now, this is the way that things occurred during that time. This is the time of the patriarchs. You remember, even in the garden, and I believe we could infer after the garden, that God spoke to Adam and Eve, and he spoke to them directly. He spoke to Cain directly. Remember, he had pronounced the punishment on Cain, and Cain says, "The punishment is more than I can bear." And so God spoke directly. These were the days of the patriarchs. God spoke directly to the heads of the family. Now, God today speaks to us through the Bible. God does not speak to us directly today, even though some will claim that. We have the faith once for all delivered. We don't have miracles going on anymore to confirm the word. We do not have ongoing miracles. The Bible is confirmed. This is it. This is what God wants mankind to have. The New Testament is our law to live by and to worship, and the Old Testament is lessons and examples by which we learn and by which we grow. The things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What we have in Scripture, what we have contained within the Bible, is the Word of God, is the commandments, are the commandments of God. This is what God would have us to have. This is God in His grace and mercy giving mankind what he needs. You know, some people will live in opposition to what the Word of God says, and they'll say, "Well, now, God just wants me to be happy." True, God wants you to be happy, but God wants you to be saved. And did you ever think of this? That when we read the Bible and those instructions that God has given us, when we see those "thou shalt nots," those are to keep man from being hurt or even hurt spiritually. When we see those "thou shalts," "thou shall," those are those things that God has given mankind that we can be happy. Think about that. So this is our rule of life and faith and godliness. This is the Word of God. So God don't need to speak to us today directly. We have His revealed mind and will. And through that revealed mind, God has told one that hasn't obeyed the gospel that they to have their sin forgiven, they must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of a life of sin, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If someone has fallen away, has wandered away from the Lord's church, you can be restored this evening. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, whatever you need might be spiritually, come forward as we sing the song of invitation.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching, with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will He find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come. If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when to the Lord we restore our talents, will he answer thee, well done? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Be seated, please.